I need to make something very clear concerning the wealthy, Christians, rich, all that. We need to be very clear, because anytime this subject is brought up in the church, it's kind of touchy. There's some confusion, like, is it okay to be a Christian and have money? Is it okay to, you know, do I have too much? And then if I do have too much, like, when is too much too much? Like, and so we wrestle with these things because, you know, let's be honest, most, if not everyone in here, is relatively rich compared to many, many, many people around the world. So what does it mean to be rich or to be wealthy? And is it bad? But so we need to understand that what James is condemning right here, and has already twice in this book before this, is not, he's not condemning being rich or having worldly possessions. That's not what he's condemning. As you look at the scriptures, there are many of God's servants in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You think of Abraham. That dude had possessions, man. He had so many that he gave Lot a lot of them, and Lot was rich because of how many possessions he had. You had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You had David. Obviously, Solomon was very wealthy. In the New Testament, remember last week, we had Joseph of Arimathea, who paid for the funeral of Jesus and buried him in his tomb. We know that Lydia, the businesswoman from Thyatira, who was Paul's first convert in Philippi. We know of Philemon, Barnabas, Cornelius, the centurion, the Ethiopian that Philip ministered to in the desert. There have been many, many, many people, both in the Bible and godly people today, that have been blessed monetarily. The Bible does not say that the possession of money is the root of all evil, though at times we can kind of think that, oh, that person's got money. Can they actually be a real Christian? They're so rich. Like, something must be off in their heart. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, is that it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some, by craving it, have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. The Bible warns over and over again, from the Proverbs of Solomon to the words of Jesus to the letters of Paul, of the dangers of the desire and love for wealth. So it's not a matter of possessions, it's a matter of the heart when it comes to wealth. That's why Jesus challenged the rich young ruler, you know, to see where his heart was. You might remember in Mark 10, Jesus said it was easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the disciples then asked, well, then, dude, who could ever go into the kingdom of heaven? I don't know if they said, dude. I'd like to imagine that they did, but, you know, and so they said, that's impossible, and Jesus did said, well, with man, that's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And why did Jesus say that? Well, why did Jesus say that it's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle? Why did he challenge the rich young ruler? Why are there so many warnings against the love and the desire for wealth? Because let's face it, we need some sort of wealth to be able to live and survive. So why did he say that? Well, he said that because it's so often that a person's wealth becomes their God and is their God. It's the thing that they worship. It's the thing that they protect over everything else. I will protect my kingdom. It's the thing they seek after more than anything or any other person. And it becomes an idol. And that's the case with the people that James is addressing here in chapter 5. And he's rebuking them this morning because their love of money made them ruthless. Their love of money clouded their vision and blinded them from seeing who their God was and who they worshiped. They didn't care who they affected along the way. They didn't care who they hurt as long as they obtained. And so James says, again, you saw it in verse 1. It's a call to action, right? A call to attention. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. It's as if James is saying to the rich, the wealthy, those that aren't considering God because they don't need God. They are their own gods because of the money that they have and the possessions that they have. And he said, it's as if he's saying, man, if you only knew the destruction your lifestyle will bring upon you in the future. If you only knew that your desire for personal gain is going to bring, you know, is going to have an eternal impact. If you only knew that, you would be weeping and howling for the mercies of God. But the problem is they didn't know, right? They were blinded again by their desire for their false god, the false god of mammon or money. Remember Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve, you know, money and God. And so he continues in verse 2 with this heavy warning, and he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. You might remember Jesus said something about the treasures and, you know, in heaven, right? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20? He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And what James is saying here in this first part of chapter 5, he's saying, dude, y'all are doing the exact opposite. You're doing what Jesus told you not to do. And this is another reason why I believe that the people that he's addressing here, some have said that these people aren't Christians or they're not saved. I don't know if they're saved. The fruit doesn't say that they are. But I would say because of the nature of this letter that these people profess Christ. And because they profess Christ, James has to address this. If these guys were just blatant, you know, we don't know Jesus. We don't like Jesus. We're atheists. We don't believe in God. If that's what's their attitude, James wouldn't feel the need to address them, right? Because yeah, sure. What do you expect from people that don't claim Jesus? You would expect for them to, you know, try to hoard as much as they can. This is their only life. So why not live for it if they didn't claim to know Jesus? But James is saying, like, y'all claim Christ and you're doing the exact opposite. You're storing up treasures in these last days instead of using it for God's glory. And the thing is, too, with all of that, there's an attitude that exists that says, well, I've worked hard for what I have. I've worked hard for everything that I went to school. I suffered hardships. I made sacrifices to get where I am. What's the big deal? And you know what? That's very true for a lot of people. You did work hard to obtain what you have. And I believe that God honored your hard work. And that's the point, right? Like, understanding, have the perspective that all that I have, every blessing that has been given to me, from anything material to my wife and kids, it's all by the grace and mercy of our God. It's all from Him. But yeah, some people have that attitude. Well, what's the big deal is if I store up as much as I can? It's mine. Why do I have to give it away? Why can't I just obtain? Well, because Jesus said not to, for starters. You know, and being a good steward, it's about being a good steward by being faithful with what God has given you and who God has put in front of you. It's not about, like, just obtain. Listen, like, at the same time, because, you know, this could be taken completely wrong and misunderstood, because at the same time, it is wise to have a bank account. It is wise to have investments if the Lord may lead and you're able to. It is wise, especially if you have kids, it's very wise to have a life insurance policy. Like, there's wisdom in that. There was a guy named John Wesley, many of you have heard of him, an old English preacher from the 1700s. He had a principle that he lived by concerning financial matters. It was this: it was gain all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can. And that was his attitude towards financial, you know, blessings. Like, it means it's wise, again, to have a 401k, you know, to think of the future. But at the same time, we have to be a good steward with what God has had us and have the right perspective. And that's something these guys didn't have. They didn't have the right perspective. And so I asked this morning, like, how do you view your material possessions this morning? Because we all have them. No matter what tax bracket we're in this morning, we all have material possessions. How do you view them? How do you see them? Do you realize that they're a gift from God, and ultimately they're because of the grace of God and the mercies of God in your life? They are. Or do you see them as a gift from God or an idol to worship? And I think there's a fine line there. Because I think most Christians understand that their possessions are a gift from God. But man, we're so susceptible at times to take what God means to be a blessing and God means to be a gift and turn it into an idol. And we have to be careful. We have to watch out to do that. What do we do? How do we view our possessions? Again, I'll reiterate, right? There's no problem with asking for a raise. There's no problem with trying to make money as long as my heart is right. Right? What is my God? What is it that I desire more? But at the same time, I've found in my life, even subconsciously in the flesh, right? Because I wouldn't admit, like, man, I totally worship my stuff. I totally, you know, have these desires that are like so much better than God. I'm not going to admit that, right? Because subconsciously, I don't even know that that's where my flesh is. But in my flesh, like, I have these desires and these wants, and I've realized it's never enough. If I could just get that raise, man, if I could just get that raise, I'll be set. I'll never ask for another raise until I need another raise, right? If I just had enough money, man, I would and got that one thing off of Amazon, then I'd never see a package in my front door. Right. If I could just get a boat, then I would be so content until I need a bigger boat. This actually really played out in my life. I wanted for so long a paddleboard. I was like, man, if I just had a paddleboard, I'd like work out and stuff and exercise. You see how that's gone, right? but I was like, because then I was like, well, this is lame. I'm by myself. Now I need two paddleboards, right? I thought like having a paddleboard would make me so content. But I have learned in my life that if my attitude is, if I just need, you know, then I'm never satisfied, ever. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Do you know what he said? Did you know what Paul said? It actually is great gain. Godliness with contentment. He said that godliness with contentment, that is actually great gain. See, the world system says, man, wealth and possessions, that's great gain. And from a Christian standpoint, to know that the world thinks that, why would the world think anything else, right? It is what it is. They're led by the desires of their flesh. But the Bible says, You want great gain? Then you seek godliness and contentment through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's great gain. So James, he addresses their hoarding nature of the rich people here. And then in verse 4, he goes on to condemn their unethical business practices. He says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. See, what these landowners were doing were so wicked, man. It was so wicked. Because remember, if you go back to chapter 1, you remember who James is writing to. James is writing to, as it says, the 12 tribes which had been scattered abroad. He is writing to Jewish Christians that had been saved and believed in Jesus, but then had been persecuted and forced to run and leave from their homes. These people had nothing. They left everything behind for their lives. They literally ran for their lives. And they had nothing. And what these rich landowners would do, be like, oh, you need a job? I'll give you a job. I got a field that needs to be mowed. I need a land that needs to be tilled. Go ahead and do this. And this was hard work, y'all. Like, they couldn't just jump on a Kubota or a John Deere. They had to go out there and do it. They worked hard. And then payday would come, and these rich landowners refused to pay them. Nope. No, what are you going to do about it? Go to human resources. Oh, yeah. You don't have one. What are you going to do about it? Like, you have nothing. You have to work for me in hopes that maybe I will pay you, but I'm not going to pay you. What are you going to do about it? They could do nothing. This was so oppressive. It was terrible. And I think about my uncle I can't remember, was he born in Mexico or no? No, but his dad was. And he was like born shortly after they moved here as an immigrant family. And he worked really, really hard. And he became one of the, actually, sidebar, I have to share this story. Funny story. So this is me, 80, you know, squirrel. But so my uncle was like a star shortstop at Cal Poly, but he lost his job as a senior to a young freshman named Ozzie Smith. So that's pretty fun. That's a pretty fun story for those baseball fans out there. Anyways, after college, he had worked really hard and became one of the most successful drywall business owners on the Central Coast of California. And a lot of his employees were immigrants, and he paid them a fair wage all the time. You know, not just minimum wage, he paid them a fair wage. Many of you met him a few months back. Many of you remember his wife, my aunt, a few months ago. But he then started to lose jobs because these other companies weren't paying their labor. They were undercutting them. So they do all this work. It's exactly what was happening here. And what could they do? They couldn't do anything. They were coming. They were working to try to send money back to their family. They were trying to do it the right way. They weren't expecting handouts. They were working, and they deserved to be paid, but they weren't getting paid. That's wicked, man. God doesn't take that lightly. That's abusive. That's injustice. And that's what was happening here. I mean, what could they do? Go back to Jerusalem? No, they'd be killed there. They were stuck. And the landowners didn't care. Go cry out to your God. Go cry out to God, whatever. They didn't care, but God did. God did. Look what it says at the end of verse 4. It says, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. James tells these rich landowners, you know what? God's listening. You might not care about these people. They might just be labor to you. They might not actually, you know, exist in your mind, but God loves them, and God hears their cries, and he isn't pleased. This is a strict warning, right? That God sees the unethical way in which we operate when it comes to like money and dealings and things like that. And I'm not sure if this applies to anyone in here. I would guess that it doesn't. But if it does, man, like if you're not fair with people, maybe it's not even at work. I think about like, you know, people that sell bad cars that they know that there's something wrong with the car, but they sell it anyways. That's wrong. Or like you're trying to, or like the type of person that's always trying to make a deal. And it doesn't, I don't care if it screws over someone else. As long as I make the deal, then I'm good. God sees that, man. And if that's the type of people that we are, we need to take this as a warning. God doesn't deal lightly with people who oppress other people. And that's what James is saying here. In Deuteronomy, actually, it talks about, I can't remember exactly where it is, but it talks about how God would judge anyone who took advantage of the brethren or sojourners. So this is like dealing with everyone. Like God's protecting not only the people that like are in his family, not even just you and I, he's going to protect the sojourner too, the person that's not in the tribe, if you will. God doesn't take it lightly. At the same time, you know, I would think that there are people in here who have been on the other side of being taken advantage of. Maybe you bought a golf cart and sent it back for warranty work. If you don't know the story, I bought a golf cart about a year ago, sent it back for warranty work, and I still haven't seen the golf cart or the money. So that's why Mariah's laughing. But maybe you've been, maybe you're in the office. I know what this is like. You're at work, and you're working your tail off, man. And you're not getting paid half of what these other people are getting paid. And those people are got to where they were by lying and cheating and you know, tail kissing and all of that. That's how they got there. And you're like, man, Lord, like, what's going on? I'm working hard. No one sees. No one cares. I want you to know that God is listening. El Shammah. That's a name of God. It means the God who hears. He's listening. He hears your cries. And this goes, and you know what? This goes beyond just monetary issues too, right? Anything in life. Maybe you have a situation in the home or in the neighborhood, or maybe, you know, in the home, and like, you know that there's something off with your spouse, and And you're crying out. You're crying out. You're like, man, but your spouse just doesn't seem to care. God is listening. God hears you. Maybe something in the neighborhood. Maybe, you know, a fence line or something. And you just keep getting taken advantage of. God hears you, or God hears you. Keep crying out to him. The psalmist declared, and this is a great encouragement, the psalmist declared that the Lord does not forget the cries of his people. El Shammah. He continues on now in verse 5 with his rebuke. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. He's like, look how you live, man. You enjoy your pleasures. You lived a soft life because you took advantage of people. You don't have any issues. He even says, you've actually been able to fatten yourself up pretty good. But did you see the warning there when James says at the end of verse 5? As in the day of slaughter. Just like the farmer fattens up the cow before he makes burgers. Or the, you know, fattens up the chicken before they make nuggets, right? Like, oh, are they really nuggets? And is that really chicken, actually? But you see the imagery there, right? They're getting fat on all their riches and before the slaughter, before the judgment comes. James is driving home the point to the wealthy wicked that judgment will come one day and that the Lord will come and that he's going to set things right. And so if we are on the side of unethical business practices, taking advantage of other people for personal gain, we need to receive this as a warning and repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. But for those of you that have been on the side of being oppressed, being, you know, having injustice done towards you, he says, therefore, verse 7, I love when there's a therefore. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says to you and I that have been on the wrong side of, been oppressed, been, you know, taken advantage of. He says, therefore, be patient, because God will set things right. James, what James is doing is changing their perspective in the difficult time in which they live. Remember, again, chased from their homes, have nothing at all, being taken advantage of at work, not being paid, and James says, therefore, be patient. Come on, James, easy for you to say, man, I have nothing. I got to pay the bills. I have my kids that are starving. Remember, God hears your cries. Therefore, be patient. God is listening. Therefore, be patient. And the emphasis here is that Jesus is coming back. And there will be a day, and that could happen in a moment. The early church believed that Jesus Christ was coming back in their time, and they lived with that expectancy. And doesn't that change the way you live and your perspective of earthly trials and difficulties? Because at any moment, like, it could be put to an end. Jesus come back. We're with him in glory. And I know some people, the skeptic might say, because the skeptic does say, well, that's lame. Why'd they live like that? Jesus didn't come back in their time. Don't they feel foolish now? Right? Aren't they got up to heaven? When I go to heaven, I'll be like, why did you live with that expectancy? Clearly he didn't come back. Don't you feel like you should have lived differently or lived a different life? And I think that if we could ask the members of the early church that, you know, why did you live with an expectancy that Jesus would return? That was foolish. They would tell you, that was the only way that I lived. It's the only way that I could live. Because for people like James is writing to that were dealing with real issues, you know, starving children, they're being oppressed, what hope did they have other than the return of Jesus Christ? And without that, why live, right? Why even live? Why even go about these days if I don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back one day? Why even live throughout these days for Jesus if I don't believe that I have a future and eternal destiny with him in all glory? Why? And that's what James is doing. He's changing their perspective. And that's what those guys would say. They would tell you, man, if I didn't have that hope, I would have never made it. And so James says, right? I know what you're going through, because James went through it. I know what you're dealing with. He said, I want to encourage you to be patient. And again, you think, well, James, how does this help me? If you were in my shoes, like how does being patient help? And James says, and he gives us an example. He's actually going to give us three examples. And the first example he gave us there in verse 7 is of the farmer. And he says, look at the farmer. He's out there working hard. He's tilling the ground. He's throwing out the seed. But then he has to wait, right? They didn't have the irrigation systems we do. They could have just set out a rain bird and no, they had to wait for rain. They did all the work. Imagine that. Imagine the trust that that would take. And that's what James is saying. Look at the farmer. Look at his example. You keep plowing. You keep moving forward. You keep tilling the ground. And then trust God. But it's tough, Lord. The things that are going on in this world, the things that are swirling, man, it's just so much injustice, so many wrong things happening. You know, I feel like the church, the devil's coming against the church more than ever before in our experience here in the United States. Be patient. Keep moving on. Keep tilling the ground. What else are we going to do, right? Stop being a Christian? No. Be patient. Keep tilling the ground, he says. Wait patiently for that rain to come. I love there's a verse in Hosea. It's either Hosea 10:2 or 2:10. Someone can verify that if you want. But it's break up thy fallow ground until the Lord comes and rains righteousness on you. Right? The fallow, like keep tilling the fallow ground, man. The ground is hard, but the Lord is going to come and he's going to rain righteousness. And we want that ground to be ready when he does. Amen? We do. Keep tilling up the ground. These farmers, they would wait for something that was completely out of their control. Everything that's going on in this world, the return of Jesus Christ, all of that is completely out of our control. And so he says, look at the farmer. Look at the farmer. Friends, I know it's difficult to be patient. If patient, what's the saying, patience, a virtue or whatever? I have no virtues if patience is a virtue. Because I am the least patient, well, maybe second least patient person in this room, right, Dad? So, I'm just kidding. I love my dad. I love him. He'll get me for that one. So I am so not patient, man. I am not patient at all, and I'm just always like, man, act now, God. Why don't you just do it now, God? And it's really hard to be patient. Especially when you're going through incredibly difficult times. And if you're going through difficult times and you're just dealing with discouragement or depression because of everything going on in the world, I want you to look at or remember Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I'm going to read that again. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing with him the sheaves. You may be sowing in tears this morning. I don't know what you're doing or where you're at. But you may be sowing in tears. But the Bible says you're going to reap with joy. Maybe you're out there, you're going forth and weeping, bearing seed for sowing, and you're not seeing any return. Lord, man, what's going on? I just keep sowing seed and tilling the ground and tilling the ground. And the rain hasn't come. The Bible says that you will come again with rejoicing. Cling to these promises of God. Be patient, remain faithful, and cling to the promises. Friends, we are obviously living in very disconcerting times right now where a lot is going on and it's all out of control. So again, what do we do? What can we do? But be patient, remain faithful like the farmer. Keep plowing, keep sowing, keep crying out to God. That's all we can do. And then he says in verse 9, he says, and don't complain about it. So things are tough. Right? I know it's really, really hard, but be patient and then don't complain. I'm like, Lord, you just hit the my two biggest struggles, patience and complaining. I mean, I can be patient, but I can't complain about being patient because that's what I'm good at doing too, right? I'm being so patient right now, it just stinks. Some of you laugh because you're like, man, that's me too. Don't complain. Look what it says, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. For my fellow complainers in here, do you see that picture? He paints a picture. It's like, here we are complaining, and I'm right here. I'm complaining. Right outside that door, God is listening. The children of Israel did this a lot, right? They complained. And Moses ended up telling them, you know what? Your complaint is not against me. Your complaint is against God. And he's listening. And we have to remember that. So he says, be patient. Don't complain. And I know it's so tough because, you know, I could probably list off 10 different things that we would all say yes and amen to complain about, right? You see things come out, you're like, really? That's what's happening now? Really? That's the decision people are making? It's frustrating. But all we can do is remain faithful, sow, pray, plow, and wait for God to bring the rain. And then he gives us another example in verse 10. He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So he's like, hey, look at the prophets. Follow their example. No, Lord, they were an example of suffering. I don't want to follow them. But that's what he points to. You ever study the life of the prophets? They had it rough, man. I think of Amos. Amos had such a nice life. He was out, like, lived in the suburbs under trees and stuff by the brook. And then God called him to deliver this nasty, gnarly, harsh message to a people that didn't want to hear it. That was the life of the prophets. God would take these prophets from their life and say, hey, go and do this. Go and deliver this message. And the message that they delivered, it was rarely ever received. Many of these prophets of old were killed for the message that they brought. But James says, consider them their example, for they endured for the sake of being faithful to God. James doesn't make it easy, right? He doesn't say, be careful what you teach, be careful with your message, you know, try to keep things nice and safe and comfortable so that we don't offend people and not that we look to offend people, but we don't compromise our message of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us and the reality of sin. We don't compromise that. And James says, so he says, look at the farmer, look at the prophets, and then verse 11, he says, look at Job. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Underline that in your Bible right there. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He says, I want you to look at Job. No, Lord, I'd rather not look at Job's life. I try not to look at Job's life because Job's life scares me. If you don't know Job's life, yeah, I would encourage you to go read about the book of Job. Here's a man that all he was faithful. And he ended up losing everything. And we know of the sorrows of Job. But did you see what James points to? James pointed to the end and seen to the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James points to the end of Job's life. Yeah, we know how much he suffered. We know what he went through. But he persevered, and look what God did at the end. Job is one of the greatest example in all of the scriptures we have of perseverance. I want to read to you some of the things that Job said while he was dealing with the loss of his livestock, the loss of his home, the loss of his family. In chapter 1, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I go. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You know that one worship song? So fun, so hip. It used to be cool like 10 years ago. You know, blessed is the name of the Lord. And we'd sing it, you give and take away. That's what's Job's life, right? You like that? Do I get to be on the worship team now? Yeah, thank you. People are embarrassed for me right now. In chapter 2, but that's the reality of it, right? Like, that's what we were singing. We were singing what Job declared to God, who literally had everything taken away from him. Still, I would say, blessed is the name of the Lord. In chapter 2, he told his wife, remember his wife came to Job and said, hey, man, God's been really hard on you. Why don't you just curse God and die? Job said, why would I accept the good from God and not the adversity? Chapter 13, he made one of the greatest declarations of faith in all of the Bible when he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. How many of us can say that this morning? Chapter 19, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And in chapter 23, he said, God knows the way that I take and I will come forth as gold. Look at the perspective Job had. His eternal future destiny. He looked forward and he persevered. James says, follow this example. Maybe some of you this morning, you feel like you've been slayed. I just encourage you, trust the Lord. God hears your cries. God knows what you're going through. It may not seem like it all the time. We may not ever understand. You probably won't understand most times why you go through what you go through. But we trust the Lord that nothing is wasted in his hand, that everything works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Listen, church, the whole point in these three examples that James gives us, the farmer, the prophets, and Job, the whole point is the last year has been super discouraging for a lot of people. Everything we've been against, now that they're trying to make new rules and laws to like make it more difficult to go to church and preach the Bible. You know, all this stuff, right? The whole point of this is don't give up. Remain faithful. Keep plowing. You know, as uncertainty surrounds us, you know, discrimination grows against God's people more and more every day. We remain faithful and patient and trust God like the farmer. We endure, press on for God like the prophets, and we persevere and look forward like Job. But we don't ever, ever give up, ever. But Lord, we ask, teach me to be patient. How can I be patient? How can I persevere? Well, I think in the example, again, of the farmer, the prophets, and Job is always this looking forward, looking for the rain, looking for what God was going to do, looking to be with him, looking for his return. It's all about looking forward past the circumstances, to remind ourselves of the promises of God, to live in light of eternity, to keep plowing, to keep seeking again, keep enduring, and just trust that God will do what he promises to do. There was a guy named Wayne Grudem. He wrote a book on systematic theology. And in this book, in light of this scripture before, he wrote something that was so, I could have probably just read that whole section and then just be like, amen, that's our sermon because it was so good. But he wrote this. He said, the more that Christians are caught up in temporary life, the more they neglect genuine Christian fellowship and their relationship with Christ, the less they long for his return. On the other hand, many Christians who experience difficulties, trials, persecutions, those who walk daily with Christ and their relationship with Christ is vital and deep, those, they have a more intense longing for the return of Christ. To some extent then, and this is so good right here, don't miss this, Grudem says, to some extent then, the degree that we long for the return of Christ is a measure of the spiritual conditions of our lives at this very moment. The degree, friends, the degree, what is the degree that you long for the return of Christ? What is the degree? Have you had any thoughts of heaven this weekend? Have you said Maranatha lately? What does Maranatha mean, Pastor? It means come, Lord, quickly. Come, Lord, now. Has that been in your heart? Do you think that way, or is it an afterthought? Do you want Jesus to return, or do you want to continue to live out the life that we've made for ourselves in our nice little cushy kingdoms? What do you desire this morning? Where is your heart? Do you want to be with him? I remember when I was in Bible college, I thought the same thing. I probably never said it, but I thought it. Man, I want Jesus to come back, but I want to get married first, right? Man, I want Jesus to come back, but I want to have kids first. Now it's like, man, I want Jesus to come back before my kids have kids. But that's it, right? Like, so sometimes we think that things of this earth are actually going to be better than things in heaven. That's just foolish. That's a lie from the devil to get us off of, you know, looking up and looking forward to him. Friends, I believe that I truly believe this. Pastor Arnold and I have talked about this a lot. I've talked about this with other pastors as well. I truly believe that everything that has happened in our world and is happening in our world, the things that are hard, the things that we don't understand, the things that we complain about, I believe that all of these things are really weaning us off of this world. And they're creating in you and I a greater desire of heaven and for heaven that I probably didn't have in 2019, because 2019 was pretty comfortable. 2020, man, Lord, come quickly. 2021, well, I mean, it's still bad, but you could still come. What's going to happen if it gets back to normal? Are we still going to have that same desire for the presence of God that we've had for the last year and a half? Not saying, God, bring the trials, bring the tribulations, but what I am saying is that I know in my own life, and I've said this a lot before, the biggest threat to my Christian walk and my relationship with Jesus is not hard times. It's comfort and ease. And that's the gist of what Wayne Grudem was saying here. And this is why the early church looked forward to the return of Christ, because that's all they had. They didn't have anything in this world. Man. If this world was all bliss, everything would be awesome and comfortable. Why would we want to leave? But sin continues to have this stronghold on this world. It continues to get darker and darker. And when that happens, as that happens, and I hope that you recognize this too in your life, there becomes in me a deeper longing for heaven. And it's like, man, I can't wait for heaven. I don't need grandkids anymore. I don't need grandkids. I just want Jesus to come back. I don't need to see my kids get married or have careers. I just want Jesus to come back. Those things are awesome, awesome things. I think as a parent, there's probably not a greater thing that you can experience, right? To see your kids do that, those type of things. But man, I know whatever Jesus has for me and my family and my kids prepared for in heaven, it's going to be so much better than any of that. It's that eternal perspective. No longer is it Jesus, I want you to come back, but can we first do this? I mean, the only thing that, you know, Lord, I want you to come back, but Lord, I want to see someone get saved. That's okay to pray, right? Lord, come quickly, but you know, while you tarry, Lord, I'm praying for this person, you know, my aunt, my uncle, my cousin, my sister, my spouse. And we pray. Maranatha, right? Lord, come quickly. But while we wait, in the interim time that we have here, whether the God calls us in life through the rapture or in death through Bobby Joe, then for those of you who don't know, she's the county coroner here. So whether the Lord calls us in life through the rapture or, you know, through a natural death, what we do while we wait is we look at the farmer, we look at the prophets, we look at Job, we look at Jesus. Hebrews, I'll finish with this. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Amen. With that, worship team, come up. And Jesus, thank you for all that you've done. And we thank you this morning that you hear our cries. And even when I'm not patient, Lord, and you know how really bad I am at being patient, even when I get all worked up, Lord, and you know how much I complain, you are still patient. And Lord, I just pray for those of us this morning that, you know, I don't know where everyone is in here this morning, what their life's experiences have been, what they've gone through in this last year. I have no clue, but you do, God. And you know how to meet them. and you know how to encourage them. Maybe there's some in here that just feel kind of hopeless. Maybe the life is just feels like it's just kind of spinning and not going anywhere. And, you know, you feel like you're tilling, or sowing, and the rain never comes, Lord. I pray that you would remind them that you are faithful and true to your promises. The Bible tells us that not one jot or tittle of your promises won't be answered. Everything will be accomplished, Lord, that you have promised. And we can look forward to that. Jesus, we love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.